Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the church.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Today, we have a unique episode. This Advent, I've begun a journey with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. John Bergsma, to join in a conversation and study of the sacred scriptures for the Sunday Mass. This one is the episode of the Word of the Lord series for the fourth Sunday of Advent's Mass readings. I want to invite you to join us each week for this amazing scripture study, The Word of the Lord. A blessed feast of the Holy Family to you and to your family. I'm joined once again by my dear friend and colleague, the St. Paul Center's Vice President, Dr. John Bergsma. John, welcome back.
Thanks, Scott. Great to be on with you.
We've got a veritable feast of scripture readings here from the Bread of Life. We've got two sets. We've opted for the second one. So why don't you lead us through and summarize what it is we're going to be treated to?
Yeah, definitely, Scott. So we have fantastic readings that have two foci or a dynamic between two major concepts. One is the family as temple, the family as a model of God's temple, and then God's temple as a macro family. And the dynamic shifts back and forth. So our first reading, famous episode from the opening of 1 Samuel. So we have the birth of Samuel, and we have Hannah, the prophet's mother, bringing him up to the temple, which at that time was located in Shiloh, and dedicating him to the Lord as a lifelong Nazirite, which is kind of like a consecrated religious according to the old covenant. And we know that he's going to serve as a prophet and even really as a priest, really a successor to Eli for the rest of his life. So a beautiful example of this child who is an answer to prayer. God makes the gift of the child to the mother, Hannah, whom we mentioned. Her name means one who is grace, or her name just means it's a feminine form of the Hebrew word for grace. And she reciprocates by returning the child who was a gift. Now she makes a gift of the child back to God in the sanctuary. Then we've got Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Happy they who dwell in your house. This psalm is embedded in the third book of the Psalter, which is mostly about the decay and dissolution of the kingdom of David. And yet this psalm is a little respite in a series of psalms that really are a bit discouraging because they're reflecting the kingdom of David falling apart. And yet this psalm focuses on how the temple of God is an oasis in times of distress. And that's an idea that we can come back to as well. Then we go to our second reading, 1 John 3, well known to many, see what love the Father has bestowed on us that we may be called the children of God. And so we are, St. John says. And of course, there were no punctuation or exclamation points in ancient Greek, but I'm sure that if there were, John would have had three exclamation points after, and so we are, because he even in his old age, he's maybe, 90 or certainly in his upper limits of his age when he's writing this epistle that we know of as 1 John, he's still excited and enthused by this idea that we call divine filiation, this unique teaching of the Christian faith that we truly in our natures are transformed into children of God.
Participating in Christ's own divine sonship.
Yes. And this is something so mind-blowing that, as you and I know, even some of our separated brethren kind of shrink from fully embracing the scriptural truth that we become sons and daughters of God through baptism. That just seems so mind-blowing. Other world religions outright deny that. Some think it's blasphemous. And even within Christianity, there's a difficulty in fully appropriating that truth, that we are children of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, John really expounds on that. And we can come back and look at the beauty of what he says there, emphasizing that truth of divine filiation, becoming children of God through the Holy Spirit. And then our gospel reading is the finding of the boy Jesus in the temple. And so many different directions that we could go with that. Scott, of course, the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph take our Lord up to Jerusalem. They're worshiping in the temple. They go back and unwittingly leave him there. When they come back, we have perhaps the closest thing to a rebuke that the Blessed Mother ever gives to our Lord. Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety. And then Jesus says those beautiful, famous words, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? So again, we have that dynamic. The Holy Family itself is a kind of model of the church, a model of God's temple, the Ecclesia Domestica. And yet Jesus refers to the temple as the house of God. We could even translate it as the household of God. That also has a familial idea. And when we reflect on this in the book of Revelation, likewise, we see that the church triumphant is on the one hand, family. It's the family of God. God is Father, the children, the Blessed Mother is Mother, etc. And yet the church triumphant is also temple. And that's a theme that we see in Ephesians as well. So that dynamic of family and temple always going back and forth. And so we see that very strongly in the gospel reading. And then Jesus goes up and is obedient to them in Nazareth, in particular, obedient to St. Joseph, who's the father of the family. I always find this remarkable. Obviously our Lord is our Lord. He's fully divine. The Blessed Mother is immaculate. St. Joseph is a great saint, but he's the least of the three. Okay, he's not immaculate. And yet he's in charge of the whole organization. So, and Jesus is obedient to him. That's so beautiful because it shows us that obedience is divine. That obedience is a divine quality, and that when we obey those who are in legitimate authority, we are actually emulating the second person of the Trinity. This is, again, something unique to our faith, something unique to our religion, the divinity of obedience, the divinity of submission here. And it also teaches us something profound, that those in authority aren't necessarily the holiest or
superior to those who are
or anything. It's
right.
It's an economic thing, we say. It's for the sake of the common good. And I'm sure that St. Joseph was well aware of that and accepted his role as the fatherly authority of the family with great humility, knowing that those he was entrusted were actually greater than him in the broader scheme of salvation history. So that's a little tour of the reading, Scott, and we can jump in where you like.
Well, I mean, you've just indicated the narrative arc that takes us from 1 Samuel 1, where we have, in some ways, the most profound prototype of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Hannah, whose name, as you point out in Hebrew, literally means grace. And so she is the sign that prefigures the one who is full of grace. And likewise, she is given by God this remarkable gift of a son who, in a way, you could go back and recreate the sense that he is a priest, he's a prophet, and inasmuch as he anoints the first of the kings, he even partakes of this royal authority as well. There are ways in which Hannah prefigures Mary and Samuel prefigures Jesus. But the narrative arc is just beginning because, as you indicated, Psalm 84, how lovely, you know, is your dwelling place. And the dwelling place is not like a hotel. It's obviously a household. But in this case, it's the temple. And it reaches a sort of culmination in the third reading, 1 John chapter 3. You know, sometimes you have the sense of a golden thread, a theme that brings thematic unity to all of the readings of a given Sunday. This is more like a freight train than a golden thread, you know. This idea of family being more than a biological or sociological unit, but really being not only a reflection of God, but an anticipation of the Holy Family. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 2, the Holy Family is not like some families that are sort of, you know, lock their doors, they're a closed circle. No, this is a Holy Family in a way that just goes beyond anything that we have ever seen in all of the previous stages of salvation history. I mean, Adam and Eve started off holy, but they wasted no time in desecrating that bond. Likewise, Noah falls short of that in terms of his own drunkenness. Abraham falls short of it in terms of his own relationship with Hagar, Moses' temper, you know, David's lust and, you know, murderous actions. It's like, wow, where do we see a holy family? We don't until Nazareth. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think we should allow this opportunity to kind of pass us by without kind of freeze framing it and seeing, okay, salvation arrives by way of the family. The Holy Family is the household of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, but it's also a home away from home for the eternal Son of God. It's therefore a kind of colonial outpost of heaven established for the first time in all of history and not to be repeated ever since, but it is an image of the divine family, the eternal family in this world. And so St. Francis de Sales was and is my patron saint, and he actually went so far as to say that the Holy Family was the Trinity on earth. You know, at that point, theologians might balk and say, well, that's taking it a step too far. Well, it's too late. He's canonized. And they sifted through those writings before they did that. And so Jesus is obviously the son who is common to both families, the divine family from eternity, but now suddenly the Holy Family. But Joseph, as you indicate, finds himself in a rather awkward situation, yes. You know, because when he hears Jesus say, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? In the back of Joseph's mind, I suspect he was thinking, exactly, you know, you are supposed to be in your father's house. But when you back up and look at what has happened already in Luke chapter 1 and 2, you realize that they have consecrated their firstborn to God. They've already heard from St. Gabriel in the Annunciation that he is the unique Son of God, the eternal one of God, the eternal Son. And so there must be a sense in which the grace is going to be given to St. Joseph for him to realize, okay, it's time now in my own life as a father to recognize I'm more of an icon on earth of the only perfect Father in heaven.
And I want to jump in at that point.
Please.
Because there's a theme going on here about the true nature of fatherhood. Even going back to our first reading, Samuel's conception is a gift of God. It's an answer to prayer. Hannah, of course, was in the temple. Eli, the high priest, had gift of state or grace of state to assist in, you know, the answer to her prayer, and prophetically said that her prayer would be answered, in an earlier part of this this reading. And so that whole episode of Samuel's birth makes clear that God has providential control over conception. that it's not merely a biological reality, that really God is the author of life. And so this child is a gift of God, not merely the product of a father's will, etc. So already there we have that sense of God's lordship over a child coming to be. And then in our gospel reading, of course, it's emphasized that the true father of Jesus is God the Father, and that Joseph is an adopted father. And we might think that, oh, well, that makes Jesus' relationship with Saint Joseph different than, you know, most of our families where fathers are biological procreators of their children. But as you've pointed out a number of times, fatherhood is in its essence in God the Father. And procreation, true fatherhood, is a non-biological reality of which biology is just a reflection. And it strikes me that so often we have it backwards, that we think that, you know, talking about the Trinity as a family is projecting natural realities up into heaven. That's not what's going on. No, that is the original reality, and that is true family. The Trinity is true family. God the Father is true fatherhood, which is non-biological, which is a gift of love. It's a self-gift, etc. And biological reality is just a dim mirror of true fatherhood. And it makes us, you know, think of the statement that, which can be translated both ways, you know, all fatherhood comes from God, patria in Greek, which can be translated either fatherhood or family, all families. And so we see that stress that, you know, the true familial nature is coming out of the Holy Trinity and coming from God the Father.
And what you're showing us is not only the proper way to see the double meaning of what Paul says there in Ephesians 3:14, that all patria, all fatherhood, and all families too, but going back to that first reading, you underscored the role of Hannah and how the Lord God gives to her this child, Samuel, and she gives him back in a complete act of entrustment and consecration. But when you look at Samuel's father, you realize how can I, you know, boy, that is a dim image of God. You know, there really is a sense in which he has contempt for his wife, Hannah, because she was barren and incapable of, you know, bearing him a son and all of that. So there is another sense in which as you move from the Old Testament to the New, you move from the biological father of Samuel to the adoptive father of Jesus. And yet it isn't as though we're moving from greater fatherhood to lesser fatherhood. No, we're moving from the kind of fatherhood that most of us have experienced with dads who have failed us, who have flaws and all of that, to Saint Joseph, you know, who on the grand scale of being is in some ways closer to God's own fatherhood than, you know, than Samuel's own dad and than our own fathers too. That's why I think it's so significant that Our Lady says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your foster father and I have been looking." No, your legal father, your adoptive father, your putative father. No, behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. Our Lady understands that the grace that has been given to her to make her truly the mother of God's son, the mother of God, there really is something that corresponds to that for Joseph. Indeed. That he is closer to the virginal, eternal, spiritual fatherhood of God than the biological father of Samuel. And so it's like we have to shift things around in order to get it right, to see, okay, well then, family is such a gift, but ultimately it's such a sign that points us to a much greater gift, a much greater Indeed. Family.
Yeah. And Saint Joseph fathers our Lord out of an act of love. It's not a biological act by which he became a father of Jesus. He receives Jesus as his own son by this free act of love, embracing the Blessed Mother as his wife. And he just becomes a model of fatherhood for all of us. in a truly profound way. But, you know, there's another aspect of this story that I think is worth pointing out. And one of the best homilies that I've ever heard on the finding of boy Jesus in the temple from Luke 2 was actually from a deacon who pointed out that even in this situation where you have a perfect family, so the child is divine, and the mother is immaculate, and the father is one of the greatest saints in salvation history, and there is still family friction.
That's right. Yeah.
And there's still misunderstanding.
A divine dysfunction.
Exactly.
That is a teachable moment for both his mother and father, but also for us.
Right, right. And you think of the kind of very process of purification that the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph are going through with, the terrible stress. Can you imagine that? Oh, I've lost the Messiah. Here's right. My role in salvation history. I can't find him. What's going to happen? Poor Saint Joseph and the Blessed Mother. And yet through all this, that required faith, of course, on their part. And so I think it's a profound lesson to us because it makes us realize that family life is going to have challenges. It's going to have difficulties. In God's providence, He's going to put us through circumstances that are going to stress our faith. And it's not necessarily the result of our sin. It's not necessarily the result of any kind of inadequacy, but it is part of our growth in holiness. To be put into these kinds of situations.
Okay, I'm going to stretch your faith here. I'm going to ask you three questions to kind of get at the practical value of these readings. First of all, you already pinpointed with laser precision 1 John 3 and why it is that we're not just talking about theological speculation when we discuss the divine family and the holy family, but we are called children of God, and so we are. What difference should that make in everyday life?
First of all, the confidence that we know that, as the saying is, God has our back. Exactly. You know, I don't know if you did this when you were a kid, but, there's always this, my daddy can whip your daddy kind of thing, like whose daddy is bigger, more impressive. And we have the biggest daddy of all. The creator of the universe has condescended to allow us to call him Father, but it's more than just something that we call him. It is an ontological reality because he shares his nature with us.
And he wants it to become a psychological reality,
right.
A psychological experience for each of us personally, each and every day.
Right. And you and I are both followers of the spirituality of St. Josemaria Escrivá. And a pivotal point of his life was that experience he had on a streetcar in Madrid. He was just reading the newspaper and he went into contemplative prayer, gifted of prayer, infused prayer. And all he could repeat as he was wandering about the city of Madrid for 2, maybe 3 hours was, Abba, Father, Abba, Father.
He lost track of the time. He's not even sure how much time it took. But everywhere he went, he just was whispering, Abba, Father. And he was already a priest.
And he had this direct experience, this profound insight into that nature of divine filiation. And he came out of that experience just convicted that this had to be the basis of spirituality for all Catholics, for all Christians.
That's right. And talk about a conversion experience. I mean, here's a man who has already discerned the call, gotten the formation, gotten the sacrament of holy orders, and yet a grace of conversion on a streetcar in the middle of Madrid is a model for us that God can meet us anywhere and wants to. And you know, it's on the one hand, my dad can beat up your dad. On the other hand, wait till your father comes home. You know, that's the flip side, I suspect, for living this practically, because if we think of God as judge, who's stern and who can be angry and then, you know, perhaps punitive, if not vindictive, you know, as Spurgeon and others have pointed out, it's actually harder to conform our will to that kind of figure. Whereas when you realize, okay, when I sin, I am really contravening the will of a God who is my Father more than, you know, and I don't want to offend him. You know, and so it's not just, oh boy, he's going to punish me when he gets home, but I'm going to violate that love bond that he has shared with me, mm-hmm. that is unique and precious and really powerful if we allow it to become so in our lives. Right. Yeah, I would invite our audience to really ponder this in their own personal prayer and don't just take our word for it, you know.
Absolutely not.
But there's a second area too, and that is his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now, if they were still in Bethlehem, that's just a hop, skip, and a jump. But they're up in Nazareth in Galilee, at least 70 and possibly as many as 100 miles. And so this pilgrimage that they would take on an annual basis and the huge entourage, this caravan of pilgrims, you know, we might be quick to say, well, parental neglect? Seriously, you lost your son? But I mean, there is such a sense of extended family for the Jews in the first century that they could really entrust their son to all of the relatives, you know. But that pilgrimage experience must have been arduous as well as uplifting. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it was up to a week, because just as a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, a caravan is only as swift as the slowest pilgrim, you know. Right. And so there is a dynamic there that is almost entirely lost to us, because for us, pilgrimages are usually once in a lifetime or maybe twice, and they're completely voluntary. But this was mandatory. This was annual. This was burdensome. I want you to flip this around and say, okay, what's the practical takeaway for us now on the other side of the Old Testament, where we no longer have an earthly temple, we no longer have required annual pilgrimages, and yet what is life but a pilgrimage? Mm-hmm. How will people kind of apply this, do you think, in terms of getting through, you know, this season?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we see in both the first reading and the second reading that worship and participation in the temple and the cult, the liturgy, was central to the family life of both Hannah and Elkanah in Samuel, as well as Mary and Joseph in the New Testament. And so we see that family life revolves around worship. Now, you know, relating that to our contemporary experience, you know, we as Catholics, as Catholic parents, for example, need to guide our family life around the acts of worship and live that rhythm of the liturgical calendar. There's something profoundly catechetical about these pilgrimages, the three great annual pilgrimages that Moses commanded. For the people of Israel, as well as lesser events that would call the people of Israel to go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. But that traveling became the teachable moment when fathers could teach their children, why is it that we travel up to Jerusalem? Why is it that we offer these sacrifices, et cetera? And could relate the sacred stories of their people. Speaking of family, the entire people of Israel were one great family. It was called Israel because they all descended from one man, a man whose first name was Jacob, and then his name was later changed to Israel. And they were descendants of his 12 sons, which made 12 tribes. So it was all one extended, as it were, family of God. And there was that clan sense that we are all in this together, that God has called us as a family from among the nations in order to worship him. The family is centered on, and the family's identity is established in the act of worship, and the family's life lives by the rhythm of the liturgy. That's something that we see in both our first and our gospel reading.
Wow. That's great. My two cents I would just throw in would be this, that, you know, there's almost a sense in which we take our kids to Mass, and when they enter the church, you know, we want to whisper to them, did you not know that you must be in your Father's house? Because back home is your Father's house, but your parish is even more the place where your true Father wants to meet you and give to you your own streetcar experience, where you will say at some point, Abba, Father, and discover that I am just a father figure. You know, I am here to hand you off to him, and you are here to discover that you are a son of God or a daughter of God more than you are anything else. The third thing, if there's time, I want to throw out something to you, and that is Whenever I think about finding the boy Jesus in the temple, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them. So he's showing respect. He's listening to people. And he's asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he must have been asking questions that they couldn't answer, but he could. Mm-hmm. You know, and at one level, I think we're tempted to say, what a show off. You know? He's just there kind of strutting his own divine intelligence. But in fact, I think we can quickly forget that, because he's not showing off. But I think what he's revealing, whatever else is true, he's revealing a passion, even at the age of 12, to teach the truth of God's word, to impart sound doctrine, if you will. Mm-hmm. Even more important than the food and drink on the table tonight for dinner is this sound doctrine. And what has struck me in the past is this young man was consumed by a passion that was not only divine, but human, a human longing to impart sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. About the coming of the Messiah, about the purpose of God the Father, about the really important purpose of the temple, but how it would give way to an even greater temple, the one who was sitting there asking the questions, you know. So what would you say practically is the importance of teaching for God's people, but especially when it comes to starting a new year in the aftermath of Christmas, in this octave of grace? What is the importance of ordinary Catholics getting good teaching?
Yes. So, I mean, I think there's a temptation as Catholics to think, well, as long as I go to Mass and I participate and I receive the Eucharist, that's what it's really about. I get my grace from God and then I can go. And so you often see that. You see Catholics receive the Eucharist, they're out the exit.
In the parking lot.
Yeah, don't even bother to stay for the final song. And so there can be a de-emphasis on what we might call the pedagogical aspect of the liturgy, the teaching aspect. But if you look at the church documents, if you look at the catechism, if you look at, you know, Vatican II, et cetera, Christ is not just present in the sacrament at Mass. He's also present in his word. And there is an intellectual component of that. We really need to be renewed in our minds, as St. Paul says. We need to learn to think properly about the world. We need to learn what we call a biblical worldview. And I'm afraid that the temptation is for too many of us as Catholics is to kind of shut down as the readings are going on, and maybe we tune a little bit for Father's homily, but then, okay, the real thing is the Eucharist, and by all means, Christ is truly present in the Most Blessed Sacrament, and that is the high point of Mass. But we're also there to learn from the Master. And as you pointed out, he was a teacher and he spent his whole ministry teaching. We think of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. He takes them up and he teaches them how to live. And it's intensely practical. And then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, at that great commission, he sends the apostles out to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also to teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Not just to teach intellectually, but also to teach habits, to teach practices, to teach the praxis of the faith. And so this is something that needs to be impressed upon our children. When we go to Mass, we need to be attentive to what the readings are, to listen to the word of the Lord, to be attentive to our pastor who has the grace of state to explain the word of God to this particular parish family, because the parish should be a spiritual family for that Sunday. And so an appropriate thing to do is, you know, on the way home from Mass in the car, if we're parents, et cetera, or at lunch later that day, ask the kids, you know, can we remember what the readings were today? Did anything strike you from the readings? What did Father say? What was Father's homily today? And have a little family discussion. And that calls it back to mind and helps us to grasp it. And then especially we want to model for our children the practice of being attentive to God's word and thinking about ways that we can apply it, as it were, where the rubber meets the road in our daily lives in the coming week.
Excellent. I mean, just your teaching about the importance of teaching, sound doctrine, you know. You think also of man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you see this sense of God as a father wanting to instruct his sons and daughters. You see that sense in Jesus when he's 12, when he turns 30, and when he's back from the dead, his first day back from the dead on the road to Emmaus, you know, he spends most of that day leading a scripture study with two people who don't even recognize him. That is how important it is for him to impart sound doctrine. And then the effect is, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures? And of course, their eyes are opened in faith to the breaking of the bread, to his real presence. And then later that night with the disciples in the upper room as well. You know, I want to say this. First of all, thank you once again for the sharing, not only in our conversation, but in this remarkable resource, The Word of the Lord, Reflections on the Sunday Mass Readings for Year C. Second of all, I want to invite our viewers to invite their family members and friends to participate in this, you know, brief but substantive feast on a weekly basis. And then finally, I would encourage you to take all of this to heart so that instead of just watching it from beginning to end and maybe watching it again, I would ask you, I think we both would ask of you, that you would pray to Abba Father so to have your own streetcar experience, your own Emmaus Road experience, where you can sense your heart being ignited by a love for Abba Father through his son, to be drawn into this family circle of Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and all of the angels and saints as well. This is who we are as Catholics, and this is why we do this show called The Word of the Lord. So thank you for joining us. Please keep us in your prayers, but be assured of ours. Until next time, may the Lord bless you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director, Rory Mitrick, sound engineers, Joseph Palmer and Olivia Mosier, and associate producer and writer, Molly Hostetler. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.